About a year or so ago now, I was working one evening in my study, and my children, who were asleep, were listening to an audiobook. An audiobook by an author called Enid Blyton, who I've discovered is not well known in the US. But she's the best-selling children's author of all time in the UK. She was writing in the 1930s, so a bit out of date now. But my children were listening to a story, and it was a story about a magical tree where the children could go climb and meet strange fairies and goblins and so on. It was, in other words, it was a fluffy book. It's not a great work of literature. But one line drifted down the corridor and got my attention. The line was this. There was a tiny goblin who had once done a wicked thing and could not forget it. He wanted to know the secret of forgetting, and that is one of the most difficult secrets in the world if you've done something really bad. Now, these books, and this author has written many hundred of books, that these books, they are light, they are fluffy, they have no depth in them whatsoever. And this line really struck me, therefore. He wants to know the secret of forgetting, and that is one of the most difficult secrets in all the world if you've done something really bad. So I put it into Google, and I found out that people have written dissertations on this one line, the one moment where this lady, Enid Blyton, became somewhat profound. And the reason people have written about it is because it turns out this children's author, who had a very kind of friendly public persona, had a very troubled private life. I won't go into the details now, but she was far from faithful to her husband, amongst other things. And it seems, to a large extent, she managed to hide that from the public, and certainly in her writings, but just this one sentence in one of her many, many books, the guilt bubbled to the surface. How do you deal with guilt? How can you forget your guilt if you've done something really bad? Now, I know that you know the answer to that question. There's an opening illustration, then we talk about the cross, and we all go home happy. But it's not that simple, is it? I imagine if you've been in any church, especially this church, any amount of time, you know that at the cross, Christ paid for our sins, that our guilt is gone, that our sins are buried at the bottom of the ocean, that God has put them behind his back, that he's removed them as far as the east is from the west. I know that, you know that, I know that you know that. And yet still, Christian believers, born again believers, going to heaven believers, struggle with guilt. One of my favourite authors is John Newton, I guess best known for the hymn Amazing Grace. His letters are wonderful examples of pastoral counsel. I was reading one not long ago where he writes to a friend who's struggling with, well, frankly, assurance. The friend understood the gospel, but he worried. I still sin so much. I see so little victory. I have doubts. How can I be sure of my status ultimately? Newton wrote back. It's a wonderful letter. We haven't got time to read it all this morning. But at one point he says this, most of our complaints are owing to unbelief and the remainder of a legal spirit. Most of our complaints are owing to unbelief and the remainder of a legal spirit. In other words, Newton said to his friend, yes, you're a believer, but like all believers, you both believe and you don't believe. You believe in the kind of binary sense. Yes, I am now part of the kingdom of God. Newton was confident. If his friend died that night, he was on his way to heaven. But remaining in the hearts of all Christians is, to greater or lesser extent, unbelief. Unbelief even in the things we can profess and explain, even in the gospel doctrines we share with unbelievers. And the fact that guilt can still crush us so much, can still torment us, the fact that our besetting sins we still feel the need to hide and bury, the fact that we can still doubt our status before the Lord, shows that the gospel hasn't fully gripped any of our hearts. And so all I want to do this morning, and really this evening, is bring us again to the cross, where we'll pause through two verses in 2 Corinthians. This morning, chapter 5 and verse 21. This evening, chapter 8. We'll pause on those two verses and try and dig again into the soil so we can see freshly again the grace of God, the love of Christ, shown at the cross. One of my closest friends lives in the north of Ireland, in Donegal. And if you fly over to Donegal about this time of year, the fall, I guess, as you would call it, autumn, as we say back home, as you fly over the forests of Donegal, then as most of the trees are turning to brown and gold and russet at this time of year, a pattern emerges because of the forester there. He's now died, a guy called Liam Emery, but he planted over many years rows of trees in the shape of a kind of Celtic cross. It's only visible from the air, but it means that during the autumn, during the fall, slowly among the browns and the russets and the golds emerges the green of the cross. That is a picture of the Christian life. We see the cross the first moment we come to faith, but it takes a lifetime, as Newton said, it takes a lifetime to really begin to see it more and more clearly. In other words, in the prayer of the man in Mark 9, Lord, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Three things, very simply, three places we're going to look this morning. First of all, to Christ. Our verse again, verse 21. For our sake, he, children, that first he is God the Father. So for our sake, God the Father made him, that's Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. Christ knew no sin. The Son of God became flesh, became a true human being, a true human heart and mind and soul, as well as a true human body. But through the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, as he was conceived in the womb of Mary, he was uniquely, since Adam, born without sin, no inherited guilt and no corruption in his heart. And so time and again in the New Testament, we are reassured that here is a man without sin, not just a God without sin. We know God has no sin. We know that angels, various angels, have no sin. Gabriel, Michael, the seraphim, the cherubim, there are plenty of beings out there who have no sin. But for the first time in the incarnation, we have a man without sin. And so in 1 John 3, we read, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. 1 John 3, 5. Or Peter can write that we've been ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He'll go on to say, he, Christ, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. The author of Hebrews, whoever he may be, says this, Hebrews 7:26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. Strong language, isn't it, of Christ? Someone who is separated from sinners. And the Lord himself at his trial, or rather when he's being accused and blasphemed by the Pharisees, can look them in the eye and says, which one of you convicts me of sin? Christ was entirely without sin. Negatively, is it, if you like, it means that he never broke God's law. Not one of the commandments was transgressed by Christ, even internally, not for one moment. But perhaps even more amazingly, it means positively he kept God's law. The law that summarized with the great commandment to love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Christ fulfilled it. He walked the paths that Adam failed to walk in. He embraced the unclean, the suffering, the lepers, He showed grace and mercy to sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. He showed tenderness to the weak and the vulnerable as he met the little girl who died, Jairus' daughter. Little girl, Talitha Koum, I tell you, get up. So in Christ, there is both burning purity and gentleness and love. There was no tension, no conflict. The two are not pulling him in different directions. His holiness knew no zeal. His desire for righteousness and goodness knew no limits. And yet he was full of love, full of compassion. In Psalm 40, we read words that are put on the lips of Christ in the New Testament. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will. I delight to do your will. It's not just that Christ did the right thing externally, whilst inside railing against it. From the core of his being was a joy in holiness, a pleasure in obeying his heavenly Father. You and I, we'll know times where we have done the right thing externally. Children, perhaps you've given some money to the Foreign Missions Committee, and it's the right thing to do, but you felt as you've given it, oh, I wish I could have kept it for myself. Sometimes we can do the right thing, but on the inside, we're not really there. Never so with Christ. There was no hypocrisy, no gap between his walk and his heart. No forced obedience. Here in Christ, we have God made flesh. God, who is the prophet Habakkuk told us, is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, but become man and full of love for guilty sinners. And that is, I think that's extraordinary to meditate on. I'm pretty sure so far I've told you nothing you don't know. Christ was without sin. But as God and man, the incarnate Son of God, those words of Habakkuk remain true of him. His eyes are purer than to see evil. He cannot look at wrong. He burns against sin. Every now and again, there are some sins, either that we commit ourselves or we see, perhaps in the report in the press, that we hate, we're appalled by. Perhaps it's particularly heinous acts against children or the weak or the vulnerable. There are some sins that even we in our corruption rightly are disgusted by. Christ hated all sin. And yet was happy to feast with tax collectors and sinners. No compromise in his heart, and yet utter purity. God made him who knew no sin. The gospel begins with a sinless Christ. But from there we move from Christ to the cross. The Father, for our sake, made him to be sin who knew no sin. Children, this time we're thinking about that part of the verse that tells us God made him to be sin. Now, Paul is not telling us that God made Christ sinful, as if sin was a virus and you could inject Jesus with it, as if internally he became sinful. He suddenly felt the pull of 1,000 different sins. No, even on the cross, Christ remains a spotless lamb. After all, the cross would not work, if I can put it crudely, without a sinless, spotless sacrifice. Children, imagine if you could invent a magnet that didn't attract iron. You know, magnets attract iron. Instead of attracting iron, it attracted sin. So if anyone with any sin in their heart walks past the magnet, they're pulled towards it. Christ would be able to walk past that magnet and it wouldn't pull him at all. It would detect no sin in him. You, me, mum, dad, elders, pastors, whoosh, we'd be over there, stuck to the magnet. But not Christ. Even on the cross, he remained sinless. And yet, Paul tells us, God made him to be sin. What does he mean? Well, made sin here means something like made responsible for, made to bear. Christ is made sin in the same way that we become the righteousness of God. It is not that as soon as we become a Christian, and we'll return to this, we are somehow transformed, injected with righteousness that makes us perfectly righteous beings, but rather we are counted as righteous. Well, so too, here at the cross, Christ is counted as if he bore all the sin of his people. This is the Scottish pastor Samuel Rutherford, in explaining this to his congregation, told the story of three men. I'm going to call them Adam, Barney, and Charles. He used other names. Adam, Barney, and Charles, they live in a land. And in the land that they live in, it is possible for one brother to stand in place of another family member, should one of them commit a crime. And Rutherford says, imagine the first brother, Adam, kills Barney, the second brother. And then Charles steps up and says to the magistrate, according to the law of the land, I want you to hold me responsible for Adam's crime. And Rutherford asks his congregation, what would you think of Charles? Charles would both be legally responsible for the murder, for the crime. And yet at the same time, the whole country would think him an admirable man. Also too, on the cross, Christ is responsible covenantally, legally, for the sins of his people, and yet internally remains entirely pure and spotless and blameless, counted as dirty, counted as filthy. Or in the striking words of Luther, Jesus became the worst sinner who ever lived. The worst sinner who ever lived. At the cross, that the Father said to Jesus, you are responsible, you will become responsible for David's adultery, for Noah's drunkenness, for Peter's betrayal and abandonment. I'm going to treat you, my son, as a blasphemer, as a Sabbath breaker. I'm going to treat you as an overbearing father who lacks love and tenderness for his wife and children. I'll treat you as a rebellious child. I'm going to treat you as a murderer, a terrorist, an assassin. I'm going to treat you as an adulterer, a pornographer, a trafficker. I'll treat you as a thief, a swindler, a cheat. I will treat you as a deceiver, as a man riddled with rage and anger, covetousness and malice. All this I will attribute to you. And the Son said, yes, Father, may it be so. That same psalm, Psalm 40, that I read from earlier, I delight to do your will. A little later goes on, verse 12. Evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. That psalm is put on the lips of Christ in the New Testament. I delight to do your will. And just three verses later, as we number them, evils have encompassed me. My iniquities have overtaken me. Why? How can that psalm be put on the lips of Christ? Not because he had any sin in himself, but because he was willing to stand for the sins of his people. He was willing to say, yes, their sin will become mine. Legally, covenantally, Christ is the head of the body, the church, and it's as if the head sucks all the poison out of the body and bears it away. Christ, the cross, and then the Christian. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Children, that last bit of the verse, in him we might become the righteousness of God. If Christ's status on the cross becomes the worst of sinners, what does our status become? Well, the righteousness of God. For those of you who were here the other day for our day of covenant theology, it is not as if God says, well, at the cross, I will wipe away your sins and reset the clock back to the days of Adam before the fall. He doesn't say to us, I will forgive you so you can start again and have a second chance. He doesn't count us simply as forgiven, but as justified, as declared righteous in his sight, as if we'd done all that Adam was meant to have done. Although we haven't, the Lord Jesus has done it in our stead. In the book of Romans, I think it's just twice Paul talks about Christians being forgiven. Striking, isn't it? Romans, the great book that lays out the gospel in perhaps more fullness than any other one book of the Bible. And yet so rarely does Paul talk about us being forgiven. Even when he does, it's because he's quoting a psalm. But many, many, many times he describes a Christian as justified, declared right with God. Not just somehow neutral, but rather covenant keepers. Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Which means that from heaven, as it were, the Father can look down and look at you and say what he said to Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here is my Son whom I love, in whom I delight. With you I am well pleased. And we say, but no, you see what I've done this week, what I've thought, what I've felt. You see how little love I've showed, how little zeal I've demonstrated in my prayers and private worship. You see what an unholy life I've lived, Lord God. You see how little I've lived out the gospel in front of my colleagues, my family, my children. And ultimately, the Father says, I look on you in Christ and delight. Those words that Jesus spoke, I delight to do your will. Because we are in him, well, they became true of us, of you and of me, when we trusted Christ. God looks on you as one who delights to do his will. And that's why the confession defines faith to a great extent as receiving and resting in the work of Christ. Our call, first and foremost, is to rest in the finished work of Christ. Whatever your sin, his righteousness is greater. And for some reason, it seems to be the battle of the Christian life to truly believe that we are welcomed, we are forgiven. The lies of Satan, the whispers of Satan get in our ears. Not you. Not today. Not this week. Real Christians don't think as you think. Real Christians don't struggle to pray as you do. Real Christians have real zeal. Real Christians are really evangelistic. Not you, not you, not you. His great desire is to turn your gaze from Christ and the cross and onto your own performance that day, that hour, that week. And ultimately, the more we look at ourselves, the more we despair. And only when we look back to Christ does the peace return. I worked for a church as a youth worker for a while, more or less unpaid. And so a kind couple in the church said I could live in their kind of, we'd call it granny annex. I'm not quite sure what the American equivalent is, but kind of flat on the side of their house. A man called Barry owned the house, and he was wealthy. And I wasn't. Barry said to me, every time you want to fill your car up with gas, he said petrol because he's English, but you know. Every time you want to fill your car up, go to the garage in the village, fill the car up, walk into the booth and say to the attendant, Barry will pay. And so the first time I drove down and I filled my car up and I walked in slightly tentatively and said, well, Barry will pay. And the guy nodded and wrote it on a chit. And I walked out. About a week later, the same month, drove down, walked in, a bit more confident this time, Barry will pay. Down he wrote it, out I walked. By the third week of the month, when I needed to fill my car up again, I drove down, filled it up, walked into the attendance booth, pulled out my credit card and paid. Why? Because I felt it was asking too much to get Barry to pay a third time. The first time, sure. The second time, well, that's very generous, but not a third time. And for the rest of the month, every time I went to the garage, I paid. I mustn't presume on Barry's generosity too far. And then Barry found out. And Barry was furious with me. I've told you, I will pay. I am wealthy, and you are not. He wasn't being arrogant. He was telling the truth, I can tell you that. Trust me, he said. I want you to put it on my tab. When you first come to faith, we're so pleased that our sins have been forgiven. When we read the stories of the gang member who's been converted, the prostitute who comes to faith, we rejoice in them. And then the Christian life goes on, and somehow we start to think that we should be doing better by now, that we've presumed too much on grace, that God's mercy is for the start of the Christian life, not its continuation. I've been a Christian 10 years now, 20, 30, 40 years. I can't still bring my sin to him, surely, the same old stinking sin. But from the cross, Christ says, I have paid. I have paid. I don't need your works. I don't need you trying to top up. Receive full forgiveness, complete justification. And in that confidence, go out into the world and do battle in your sin. If this would just grip our hearts, we would be able to rejoice. All these commands of the Bible to rejoice. How can we rejoice when we see the mess of our Christian walk? Well, we can only rejoice if we start each day at the foot of the cross. I am secure. I am forgiven. I am righteous in him. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher of the 20th century over in the UK, he said the group, in his experience, the group that struggle most just to believe they are really forgiven and therefore find real joy in the gospel are kids who've grown up in the church. It's interesting, isn't it? Just a pastoral observation from Lloyd-Jones. But the kids have grown up, rightly being taught the commandments, rightly being taught a pattern of Christian discipleship, the importance of worship, the importance of holiness. And his observation was, so many of them had thought the gospel was the thing you gave to non-Christians to bring them in. But that they now ought to be better, ought to be beyond the need of grace, beyond the need of daily confession of sin. That God was now looking on them and frowning, disappointed with their performance. No joy. No joy before the Lord if our assurance is based on our performance. When we can rest in the righteousness of Christ, the finished work of Christ, we'll rejoice. We will, if I can put it this way, relax. We'll stop trying to justify ourselves. The whole world is trying to prove themselves, aren't they? I don't just mean the religious world. I mean the whole world. As soon as Adam sins, what does he do? He makes himself a little loincloth. He tries to cover his shame with his own efforts. And humanity has been doing that ever since. This ultimately is what Pharisees are. I don't know California at all well. But in Leeds, in England, if you ask the question, who are the Pharisees? Who are the religious elite who are telling us how we ought to behave? How we ought to think? What we ought to write on social media? Those Pharisees wouldn't really be the stereotypical men in flowing robes with long beards, stern-faced clerics. Most of them would be wearing rainbow lanyards and running HR departments. This is the right way to think. These are the socially acceptable opinions. This is how our business, our country, our city will flourish. And anyone who dissents is going to be slapped down. Secular Pharisees. But they are just as religious as the most zealous Muslim, or indeed the keenest Christian. But they're trying to prove themselves, prove their rightness to themselves and the world. Virtue signaling, as we call it. We do it in so many ways. And again, that inside of Newton, that legalism, the legal spirit, dwells in the Christian's heart all their lives, I think is such a helpful one. The desire to self-justify, to point to my performance in some way, to impress other people or even God, is so hard to kill off. I read recently a wonderful book by a guy called John Andrew Bryant, and he's a man who very honestly he's very honest in the book about his total mental disintegration. He ended up in a psychiatric unit. He's a Christian man, a total mental breakdown. He says at one point this, as he was lying on the psychiatric ward. This was his reflection. This is a strange thing, he says, and something I've never understood, but that has been my own experience, that we depend on ourselves by hating ourselves. It's my suspicion that what we are trying to do by hating ourselves is to clothe our shame and make things right. There's no burden heavier than trying to make things right by hating ourselves. See what he's saying? Searingly honest words. Even as he hated himself, and in his case, in extreme ways, he realized he was trying to prove himself, almost to split himself in two. And his inner Pharisee was saying, well, I hate what you're doing, John. And so the fact that I hate what you're doing shows that to some degree I'm a good person. It was a self-cleansing project. And he realized that his only hope was to rest in the finished work of Christ as the start of everything. So that's really where I want to close, is as we see that in Christ we are the righteousness of God, that we can return to him. The other thing that Adam did alongside trying to justify himself, clothe himself with the fig leaves, of course, was to hide in the bush, to flee from God's presence. The Christian life is meant to be one of repentance of sin, of hating sin, of cutting sin off, of coming to God and confessing our sins. The Lord's Prayer is a daily prayer, isn't it? Forgive us our sins. Just after, give us today our daily bread. But we'll never dare confess our sin, we'll never dare come out of the bush unless we're confident of a gracious welcome. So perhaps counterintuitively, the more you're convinced that you are forgiven, you are loved, you are righteous in God's sight, the more rigorously you'll be prepared to admit, confess, see, own, repent of and attack your sin. Far from leading to a life of kind of debauchery and slackness in the attempt to kill off the sin that remains, a deep confidence in the gospel enables us to be brutally honest about the sin, about the unbelief, about the corrupt desires that remain. It enables us to come out of the bush naked, as it were, because we know that God has clothed us in Christ. So many of the things we call problems are in fact solutions. We say, my problem is I'm too busy. But actually, in many cases, we want to be busy. We don't want to slow down. We don't want to meet God in prayer and worship. The busyness is a solution to the problem of meeting God. That's what we see as the real problem, face-to-face honesty with God, because we fear what will happen when we come before him in prayer, in worship. We addict ourselves to 1,000 other things to keep from coming out of the bush, personal worship, family worship, corporate worship. Even when we're there physically, we're away mentally, because we do not want to have to face up to the God who we deep down assume must be against us, must be waiting with a sword outside the bush. But the cross of Christ says, come and welcome. Whatever you've done, whoever you are, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. And therefore, this morning, the Lord can say to you for the first time or for the 100th time, come and welcome in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we believe, but help us overcome our unbelief. We've heard, we've read, we've spoken of the cross of Christ so many times, and yet still unbelief remains, still Satan can tempt us to despair. And so we pray for the gift of your Spirit to grow our faith and confidence that in Christ you have declared us righteous, you have welcomed us home. We pray, therefore, that you give us joy, forgive our doubts and our hard thoughts. Give us, we pray, deep repentance for our sin. May we see it for the wickedness that it is. And give us, under all, we pray, a solid trust in your great love poured out for us at Calvary. This we ask for the glory of Jesus and in his name. Amen.